We used to have a lion park in Northern Ireland. And I don't mean a zoo, I mean a lion park. You know, where the big cats roamed around freely, well, almost freely, and visitors could get in their motor cars and with their windows up, drive through the enclosure, drive through the paddock and see these great beasts in their natural environment. At least those that survived the hypothermia. Anyway, back when I was a student during college mission one year, I was billeted very close to this particular lion park. Each night, I could hear them roar, and it sent shivers up my spine. I couldn't help thinking, what if they get loose? What if they come prowling in my direction? Of course, for me, it was purely hypothetical. I was probably in more danger from the locals rather than the lions. For me, it was hypothetical, but for the people that Amos addresses, it was real. The lion had roared, and he was about to go on the prowl. The searing blast of God's wrath was about to be felt throughout the land. This angry lion was about to be unleashed and wreak havoc. So please turn with me back to Amos chapter 1. The setting is around 760 BC. The earthquake mentioned in verse 1 was obviously quite significant, as recalled several centuries later in Zechariah. So it must have been a fairly major quake, and it was probably a harbinger of even greater disaster to come. For the past few decades, life in Israel had been fairly prosperous. The time of Uzziah and Jeroboam was a period of economic growth. The stock market was booming. Global interest rates were low. GDP was high. The shekel was trading quite nicely. It was a time of prosperity. At least, it was for some. For others, it was a time of destitution and poverty. You see, society was made up of the haves and the have-nots. And the haves, they basked in self-indulgence and decadence. And the have-nots, they were exploited. They were trampled upon. And this was true not just out there in society at large. No, this was the case among the people of God, those who ought to have been different, those who should have known better. Even among God's people, it was the best of times, but it was the worst of times. And it fell on a guy from an obscure little town in Judah to come and challenge the status quo, to announce God's coming judgment. It's like someone jetting in here from Bendigo to denounce what we're doing here in Sydney. I'm sure that wouldn't go down very well. In fact, we discover in chapter 7 that he wasn't even properly qualified. He wasn't ordained. He didn't have a theology degree. He didn't have an archbishop's license. He hadn't been to Moore College. He hadn't done a ministry apprenticeship. He wasn't even a member of the Gospel Coalition. No, to earn his living, Amos wasn't a prophet. He was a farmer, a layman. He worked with sheep and he moonlighted with sycamore fig trees. Maybe the sheep business wasn't doing so very well. I don't know. But God called Amos to a very different pastoral role, to proclaim God's word to the flock of his pasture, to warn these sheep who had strayed and who were placing themselves in grave danger. The message is summarized for us there in verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, the top of Carmel withers. As a roaring, ferocious lion, God's about to go on the rampage. Not the kind of news you want to hear, is it? The Lion of Judah was angry. And the reason, Amos tells us, was this. There comes a point when patience runs out. We all saw this a few weeks back in the world of politics. 6 months ago, Tony Abbott had promised significant change. No more slogans. No more captain's calls, no more political blunders. But nothing really did change, or didn't change very much. And so eventually the Liberal Party's patience simply ran out. There comes a point where patience can be exhausted. And that's true of God's patience also. Here divine patience has run out. 8 times in these opening chapters we read, this is what the Lord says, for 3 transgressions, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. It's almost like 3 strikes and you're out, but God has given them 4. But there's not going to be a 5th. God's patience may be vast, but it's not limitless. It may be incomprehensible, but it's not inexhaustible. Unlike God's love, God's patience does not endure forever. God can come to the end of his tether. He can be provoked once too often. And this applies not simply to outsiders, to the people of the world. It applies also to insiders, to the people of God. These are the two truths that Amos underlines here in his opening address. Firstly, he highlights that God will hold others accountable. God will hold others accountable. Amos begins his message with the outsiders, the nations around Israel, Aram or Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab. As you can see there on the map, it's sort of short and fat. Basically, they're filled up with sin and they're feeling God's crushing judgment upon them. That's one explanation. Another explanation is I just made a mess of the map, but don't worry about that. As you can see there in the map, the lion is already boxing Israel in. These surrounding nations are guilty of gross outrages, what we would call today war crimes, crimes against humanity. And for such, God will call these nations to account. Top of the list comes Damascus, the nation of Aram, the nation of Syria. We may be perturbed by the horrors being perpetrated today in Syria, but they don't hold a candle to the brutality perpetrated here by Syria. We speak about riding roughshod over others. Well, these people were actually doing so, crushing and ripping their victims to shreds with the hobnailed sledges, farming implements being used to destroy life to induce terror. Well, God was about to punish this behavior. Soon the fire of his judgment would fall. Attention switches in verse 6 to Gaza and the Philistines. Their crime has a much more modern ring to it. They're involved in human trafficking and on a grand scale, slave trade. They had disregarded basic human rights. They had denied whole communities their human dignity. But you see, people matter to God, so God would mete out his fiery judgment on them also. In verse 9, the focus turns to Phoenicia, the kingdom of Tyre. They too were treating people like commodities. Tyre, you see, was the middleman, the brokering agent for these slave traders. But in doing so, promises had been broken. Treaties had been violated. Political assurances had been swallowed up by political expedience. Tyre would therefore feel the searing blast of God's anger also. Next, we have the Edomites, verse 11. Now, Edom has already been implicated in this slave trading that was going on. But here the focus is on the vengeful animosity that motivated Edom. Rather than fulfilling the obligations of brotherly love, Edom had stifled compassion. Edom had harbored hatred. Edom had nurtured hostility. Edom was hell-bent on putting Israel to the sword. Thus, Edom also would be consumed by God's wrath. Next comes the Ammonites. They had ripped babies from their mother's wombs, all in the interests of national security. I suppose it was a crude form of border protection at the expense of defenseless women and their unborn children. Political gain, yes, but at what awful cost? Once again, God has seen this atrocity. Thus, Ammon also could expect the fire of divine judgment. The same is true of Moab. Now, theirs is possibly the most bizarre offense of all in this catalogue of atrocities. And we didn't read it earlier, so I'll read it now. Chapter 2, verse 1. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. He burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. Amos is not describing a barbaric means of execution here. What we have here is not death by cremation, it's the desecration of a corpse. It's showing utter disrespect for the dead. The aim, it seems, was to exact revenge by whatever means possible. Like John Wycliffe, this Edomite king had apparently escaped physical execution, so this was deemed to be the next best thing. Let's burn his bones, let's burn his body to cinder. Fueled by unbridled vengeance, Moab had treated this enemy with utter contempt, Consequently, Moab would experience God's consuming wrath also. The atrocities that Amos has listed here were probably all conducted in the context of war. And that's true of many similar outrages today. But to those who think all's fair in love and war, Amos says a categorical no. It's not, you know. War is a grubby. War is a messy business. People do things in war that are morally unacceptable otherwise, but you can cross a line, as we all know. We can't use war to excuse barbaric and inhuman treatment of other people. God will call those who carry out such atrocities to account. You know, none of these outsiders listed here had special revelation. They didn't need a Bible to know that their actions were simply wrong. As Paul tells us in Romans, our human conscience is enough to know that certain deeds are immoral, certain deeds are inexcusable, whatever the context. And as Paul says there, and as Amos makes equally clear here, God will judge those responsible. We may despair at times when we witness yet another slaughter of innocents in Turkey this week, in Africa, in Syria. The list goes on and on, doesn't it? When we hear of children being snatched from their homes, when we hear of people being sold into the sex trade by today's traffickers, we may be outraged when human beings are blown out of the sky, when their bodies are left to rot or devoured by scavengers, when human fetuses, no, when unborn children are aborted and harvested for the body parts. But whatever the context, and wherever the atrocity, God sees, and God knows, and God, Amos tells us, will call such people to account. But that's not where this message ends. You see, the main point of this address by Amos is not that God will hold others accountable. His main point, rather, is that God will hold us accountable. Until now, the original audience must have been thrilled. After all, it was their sworn enemies who were getting this prophetic serve. Preach it, brother. Let them have it. You can imagine their moral indignation, the smug satisfaction they'd have taken from what was being said. And you know, some would probably have been delighted with the next announcement also, one that targeted their brethren in the south, the Judeans. But any such glee would have been misplaced, for now the focus is no longer on war crimes, or on hate crimes, or on crimes against humanity. Now the focus is on rebellion against God, chapter 2 and verse 4. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Because they have been led astray by false gods and gods their ancestors followed. Judah's offenses relate to rejecting God's revealed word, ignoring God's expressed commands. Judah's offenses relate to being led astray by idols, by lies, literally. Judah's charged with apostasy and unbelief. And Judah represents the insiders, the people of God, those who profess God's name, those who claim to follow him. They too will be judged, declares Amos. Having Bibles in the pew, or these days having Bibles on our electronic devices, does not immunize us against God's judgment. Indeed, as Amos points out subsequently, it simply makes us more accountable. No one is exempt from God's judgment, not even the people of God. The God who roared from Zion, who thundered from Jerusalem, he would send fire on Judah and consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. Maybe the reality of this situation was starting to dawn. Surely by this stage, Amos had got just a little too close for comfort. He's no longer talking about the outsiders, the pagans, the world out there. And now he's talking about the insiders, the covenant community, the church. True, it may not yet be our particular tribe or our particular denomination, but surely it should leave us feeling slightly uncomfortable. And what Amos does next should make us even more uncomfortable. For now, at last, he locks in on his primary target. Now the spotlight is directed on Israel itself. Chapter 2, verse 6, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as vines. Like Judah, Israel also had turned her back on God. Indeed, Israel's behavior is not unlike that of the nations. People were being dehumanized. People were being treated as product. The vulnerable were being oppressed. Sexual immorality, possibly, if the commentators are right, some form of exploitation or domestic abuse, that was tarnishing God's reputation. And if that's not enough, these people were even sporting their ill-gotten gains in their so-called worship services. Like Judah, Israel was clearly flouting God's decrees and violating God's word. They had thrown all that God had done for them back in his face. Verses 9 to 11. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you out of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Israel had not learnt the lesson of history, the lesson of the Amorites, whose sin had yet to reach its full measure in Abram's day. Isn't there a hint here of a similar fate awaiting Israel? A people who seems hell-bent on receiving God's grace in vain? God had rescued them from Egypt. God had persevered with them through 40 years of rebellion in the wilderness. God had given them life in the promised land. God had raised up spiritual leaders for them. God had shown them grace and favor. He had demonstrated love and care. He had exercised mercy and patience. And how had they responded? They treated all this with contempt. They had corrupted God's leaders, silenced God's prophets. Israel's transgression was even worse than their pagan neighbors because it was compounded with ingratitude. They'd received God's grace in vain. And thus, judgment was inevitable for them also, verses 13 to 16. Divine judgment would come crushing down on them like one of their heavily laden grain carts. Military strength wouldn't be able to save them. No one would escape God's wrath. Even their bravest warriors would flee in terror. But what makes all this so alarming is surely the fact that Amos is addressing these people as insiders, as the people of God, as those who professed his name, as those who claimed to worship him. Troubling and shocking as it may be, Amos is clear on this. God will hold others to account, but God will hold us to account. God will judge even his own people. And while the New Testament qualifies this, it doesn't deny it. As Paul so clearly points out in Romans 14, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. On that great and final day of the Lord, each of us will stand before that great white throne. That day, Paul tells the Corinthians, will test the quality of each person's work. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul tells them, so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let's be clear in this. God will hold us to account. God will judge each of us. Of course, as Christians, this prospect should not fill us with dread, fear, or foreboding. After all, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. After a message like this, I hope you feel the thrill of the gospel. Hallelujah. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the negative repercussions of this dreadful day have already taken place when Jesus faced the judgment and bore the punishment that we deserve. However, it's important that this breeds neither complacency nor presumption. That was the heart of the problem for those that Amos addresses. They were complacent in Zion. They felt secure on Mount Samaria. They presumed that all was well when in fact it wasn't. They thought that they were sincerely serving God, but they were sincerely wrong. Those who profess the name of Christ are not immune from God's judgment, and that surely includes us here at Moore College, those who have dedicated our lives to Christian ministry. Knowing the gospel and being transformed by the gospel are not the same. We dare not ignore that sobering warning of Jesus himself. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. In view of such a warning, a little healthy self-inspection, self-examination is probably no bad thing. Let's make every effort to make our calling and election sure. But even if there's no danger of presumption, the same cannot be said of complacency. Surely this is a spiritual virus that can affect each of our lives. It's so very easy, is it not, to become spiritually complacent, even, especially, here at college. So it's good to remind ourselves from time to time that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that all of us will one day give an account of ourselves to God. That's true of Christians in general. It's true of Christian leaders in particular. Have confidence in your leaders. Submit to their authority, writes the author of Hebrews, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Not many of you should become teachers, says James, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Here at Moore College, most of us have an accountability partner, or maybe we are accountability partners for other people in the community. It's an added incentive for making the right choices, for avoiding what's destructive, what's spiritually harmful in our lives. Well, surely our ultimate accountability partner is none other than God himself. And unlike others, nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So brothers and sisters, let me urge you as I urge myself, with the help of God's Spirit, let's ensure that we're building on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And let's ensure that we're building with gold and silver and costly stones, not with wood or hay or stubble.